When Pharisees sin, and they do sometimes, they feel terrible about their sins. But when they're done repenting, they're still Pharisees. The difference between a Christian and a moralist is this. Christians also learn to repent for the reasons you did right. They recognize that the reason for even the right things that they do is self-justification and a desire to control God and others. When you begin to see the desire to be your own Savior and Lord, not only under the bad things you've done, but also under the good things, that changes everything.
Today on the Songtime broadcast, we wrap up our study with Timothy Keller, looking at the old familiar story of the prodigal son and the two lost sons, the one who left and squandered his money, but also the son who remained, and how he was lost in his self-righteousness. Stay tuned for this conclusion, but first, we're joined once again by Guy Waters as we're talking about the importance of the Sabbath day and how to keep it holy. The many voices are coming together for that one message. I'm your host, Adam Miller. You're listening to Songtime Radio. All week long, we've been joined by Guy Waters to talk about his book. It's called The Sabbath as Rest and Hope for the People of God. And when we think about the Sabbath and we think about the idea of rest, we can understand the Old Testament commandment, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, but we have a hard time making that same connection or that same crossover into our New Testament living, especially when we consider the doctrine is that Jesus is our Sabbath. He is our ultimate rest. Well, Guy, for any of our listeners who are struggling to make sense of this, why is it that they need to be involved in a local church? Can't they just get this rest on their own? In fact, getting up on a Sunday morning and going to church, and especially those who work or volunteer and help participate in the whole worship service, it's not very restful. So why is it essential for Christians to understand the communal component of the Sabbath as we consider our need for rest?
Well, I was once wisely advised that observing the Sabbath does not start first thing Sunday morning. It starts first thing Monday morning. So you're ordering your time those 6 days with a view to, I'm going to get to Sunday, and this is going to be a day that I'm looking forward to for refreshment, rest, and worship. God has said, 6 days you shall do your work. That means God has given me enough time, 6 days, to do everything he's called me to do. And if it's not enough time, either I'm doing more than I need to be doing, or I'm not using my time well, or both. So I think the first step is let's sit down and give an honest appraisal. How am I using the 6 days that God has given me? Am I using them the way that he wants me to? And when I start putting that in order, I think that's going to make Sunday look a lot different.
There's an interesting correlation between Sabbath and tithing, and to the same effect that both of them are Old Testament, and a lot of people have a hard time bringing them into the New Testament, but there is a significant connection between the two that symbolizes we ought to be giving God the first fruits and trusting God and resting in God to provide us, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That there is a sense that that ought to be the priority, and the rest ought to follow suit.
Well, that's a great point. When we give generously, sacrificially, voluntarily, we're declaring that God is Lord of our pocketbooks. And that's a countercultural narrative. And when we, that's a very frightening thing to hand over that sum, and we're putting it in the Lord's hands. But we learn over time, he is eminently trustworthy. And the Sabbath would be the counterpart in time. God is Lord of our pocketbook. He's Lord of our calendar. We're not master of our calendar. We're not master of anything. And when we trust our time to God, again, that can be a scary thing to start, but we find, God is more than trustworthy. I can commit to him my time, and I will see those promises he has made to me realized in my life. But I got to take him at his word.
And for any of the quote-unquote Marthas maybe that are listening, that they're there on Sunday every single week. They haven't missed a day. They haven't missed a single Sunday school lesson, a single sermon from their pastor. But they don't feel that sense of rest that we're talking about. And there's a sort of disconnect, a dissonance that's happening there. What sort of wisdom or advice do you have for that individual?
Well, I can resonate with that myself, and I think a lot of Christians can resonate with that. You know, there's a lot of activity involved in what we do on Sunday, and it may not feel restful at the time, but I think a couple of things to bear in mind. One is don't discount the cumulative effect that over weeks and months and years, you know, God is building us up. He's strengthening us. We can look back and we can point to specific sermons or specific interactions with believers or a hymn that struck us in just the right way. And if we hadn't been there, we would have missed out on that. So the moment is not always the best measure of trying to answer the question, is this restful or is this doing what it's supposed to? Sometimes we've got to take the long view. And I think looking back, we'll see that, yes, God has been very much at work and active. I think as well, I'm a very task-oriented person, and I look for boxes to check, and then I move on when they're checked. And there's a danger in bringing that mentality to anything God calls us to do, much less worship and the Sabbath. And that can very easily fall into Phariseeism at that point, thinking that if I'm in my seat, I check the box, all is done. And we need to remember we are unworthy servants. We are here to receive. We are resting on God, looking to his blessing. And we ought to bring that spirit into worship. We ought to be praying, God, bless this hour. Do something that you've promised to do. And let this not be something that's formal or mechanical or rote. We constantly have to be coming back to that.
I mentioned this before at the beginning of our conversation, but of all the sort of spiritual disciplines, the ways in which God has laid out for us are things that are good for us, that are fruitful for us, that are beneficial for us. It seems like Sabbath and rest is the most accessible, and yet the one that is often most neglected. And I don't even understand in my own heart that restlessness, why this is so difficult to actually wrap my mind around, the need for Sabbath, the need for rest, when it is right there presented on this open platter that I can just appreciate and enjoy. But there's this something inside of us. I think there's some of our listeners probably feeling the same thing.
Well, that's right. And again, we're not getting much help in the world around us. We're seeing some of the fallout from abandoning any sense of rest, much less spiritual rest. But you're not really hearing voices in the world saying, let's go back to Scripture and see if we can sort this out from the beginning. So that's why we need to go back to the Word of God. And everything in the Christian life needs to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. It's not an easy task to do, but that's what we have to do, all the more so in the world in which we live.
Giving ourselves time in community, time in fellowship, and time even just to sit with the Word of God and meditate on it and process the Word of God. As a pastor, as a counselor, I can tell you that would solve so many of the problems that I deal with in a counseling one-on-one basis. If you just understood this discipline and what Christ is offering us in the Sabbath, it would rectify a lot of our problems, wouldn't it?
I think so. Just the ministry that takes place, you as a pastor know this, what the Holy Spirit does with the preached word that we never intend from the pulpit, ministering in the hearts and lives of believers, the conversations that take place right after church or over the lunch table, Christian to Christian, sharpening one another, helping one another, equipping one another, challenging one another. That kind of ministry is just critical for addressing the very things that you're describing. And what a wonderful way for the body of Christ to come together and be the body of Christ. And, you know, all of that can be unleashed through the Sabbath.
We've been talking with Dr. Guy Waters about his book. It's called The Sabbath as Rest and Hope for the People of God. It's part of the short study in biblical theology from Crossway. It's a really great resource and one that you should get a copy of yourself. This is a topic that has meant a lot to me, and so I'm always looking out for the good resources that will help me understand it as well as communicate it to others. And I want to endorse this book and tell you, you need to get a copy of this book. If you have any concern or interest in understanding Sabbath and rest, this is the book you need to get a copy of. Dr. Waters, thank you again so much for your time, for this book, but also for your willingness to explain and articulate the importance of the gospel that is hidden in Christ as our Sabbath rest.
Thank you. It's been a delight to be with you. Really enjoyed.
One of the most compelling cases that I can see in the New Testament on why we need to gather together and worship at least one day of the week with other believers is because Jesus did it, and Jesus is our model. We look to him as our example, and it says throughout the Gospel of Luke that Jesus gathered with others to worship God on the Sabbath day and was often invited to search the scriptures, to read the scriptures. And that's why we follow that same pattern even to this day. Now, we meet on Sundays, and we do so because that's what we see in the book of Acts, the continuation of Luke's sort of biography of the early church and the ministry of Jesus. As it continues, they gathered together on the first day of the week. And so we do so to honor the resurrection. The theology of the Sabbath is that we rest completely in the work of Jesus Christ. And such a crucial message, especially with our continued study today in Luke chapter 15 and the story of the prodigal son. As we see the son who remained, unwilling to join in the celebration of his brother's return, unwilling to rest with his father, we are reminded that we are not saved by our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus, that we all need a Redeemer. And in this message from Timothy Keller, we see how Jesus is the perfect example of the Son who goes for us and finds us and pays the ultimate price for our sins. Here is Timothy Keller with the conclusion of our study in Luke chapter 15.
You see why elder brother lostness and younger brother lostness are both terrible. Younger brother lostness, with its self-indulgence and its addiction, it brings a lot of misery into the world. But elder brother lostness, you can see it. Look at his judgmental. Look at his anger. He's always angry. Why is he angry? Because he's lived such a good life that God, the Father, owes him to do things his way. And of course, since your life never, except for a few years at a time, ever goes the way you want, if you're living a good life because you think that therefore I deserve a good life, you're always going to have an undercurrent of anger. You're always going to be looking down on other people. According to Jesus' definition, religion is the source of a tremendous amount of misery and strife in this world. And it all comes down to motivation. Of course, if you love the Father, you're going to obey him. But why? The elder brother doesn't obey out of love. The elder brother obeys to get stuff. How can motivation be completely changed around? So the reason we do the stuff we do is not, as he says, to slave, out of duty, mechanical, joyless, creating judgmentalism and superiority, but out of love and gratitude. Last point. Jesus also in here redefines salvation. He doesn't just redefine God. He doesn't just redefine sin. He redefines salvation. Do you now see that Christianity cannot divide the world into good and bad people? Moral conformity and self-discovery don't go deep enough. The default mode of every human heart, whether moral or immoral, religious or irreligious, self-discovery or moral conformity, the default mode of every human heart is self-justification, being your own Savior and Lord, trying to control things, trying to control people, and either both self-discovery and moral conformity doesn't go deep enough to get at what's really wrong with the world and with you and me. So how can we be saved? Jesus says we need three things. Not moral conformity, not self-discovery. We need three things. Number one, we need the initiating love of the Father. Do you notice that the Father goes out to both sons in order to bring them in? He goes out to both sons. He goes out to the younger brother and he kisses him before he repents. The repentance does not trigger the kiss. The kiss facilitates the repentance. You're never going to seek him unless first he seeks you. And in many cases, by the way, even tonight, some of He might be seeking you right now. That might be the reason why you're feeling the way you feel at this moment. But notice the father goes out to the older brother. And this is amazing, because if you remember that Jesus is telling this story to Pharisees, and that Jesus knows that the religious people are the ones who are going to kill him. The religious people are going to kill him, the religious leaders. And he knows that, because the gospel is every bit as offensive to moral and religious people as it is to immoral and, you know, self-discovery people. Every bit is offensive, except the religious people usually have more power. And yet he has the father go out and plead with the Pharisee to come in. He's not a Pharisee about Pharisees. He's not self-righteous about the self-righteous. It's amazing. Secondly, besides initiating love of the Father, you need to learn how to repent for something besides sins. I said that carefully. You have to learn to repent for something besides sins. See, the younger brother comes back, and he's got a lot of sins to repent of. And you and I, almost everybody in the world says, oh, that's what you do. That's how you get right with God. You repent of your list. But you see how radical this parable is? The elder brother is lost, but he's got nothing on his list. He says, I've always obeyed you. And the father doesn't contradict him. So how does a person who's lost with no sins on the list get saved? And of course, there's no such thing as a person who is sinless. We know that. But here's the point. When Pharisees sin, and they do sometimes, of course they repent. They feel terrible about their sins. But when they're done repenting, they're still Pharisees. The difference between a Christian and a moralist is this. Christians also repent of what they've done wrong. Sure you do. You have to. They repent of what they've done wrong, but a Christian is someone who's also learned to repent for the reasons you did right. Come on, I know almost none of you understand what I just said. Let me say, don't sit there like New Yorkers saying, oh, yeah. Christians, of course they repent for what you've done wrong, but they recognize that the reason for even the right things that they do is self-justification and a desire to control God and others. And when that penny drops, when you begin to see the desire to be your own Savior and Lord, not only under the bad things you've done, but also under the good things. And when you say, that's got to change, when that epiphany happens, when that penny drops, that changes everything. Everything. Everything in your life changes. The way you handle criticism, the way you see people who are different than you, everything changes. The way you live, the way you relate to God, everything. It's called the new birth because it's so radical. Do you know how to do that? Have you done that? So first, you need the initiating love of God. Secondly, you need to learn how to repent for something besides sins. And thirdly, you need to be melted and moved by what it costs to bring you home. Now, you see, I just said the key difference between a Christian and a Pharisee is motivation. The Pharisee obeys God to get things. The Christian obeys God just to get God. Why? Because something the Christian has seen has melted his heart toward God, so he loves the Father finally, or she loves the Father finally. What is that? You have to see what it costs God to bring you home. Well, you say it didn't seem to cost him anything. You know, the kid came home with a kind of, you know, desire to compensate, we think, but the father wouldn't let him, so it was free. It didn't cost anything. Oh, it didn't cost him anything, but it cost somebody else a lot. At the very end, Jesus gives us the hint. The last verse, when the father says, everything I have is yours. That's literally true. Why? Because the younger brother had liquidated and now had spent every bit of his inheritance, and now every single thing that the father had belonged to the elder brother. Every robe, every ring, every fatted calf belonged to the elder brother. The younger brother could only be brought back into the family at the enormous cost and expense to the elder brother. It's not free. It's not simple to be saved. Somebody has to pay. The elder brother has to pay, and he's furious about it. Now, why does Jesus put in such a nasty elder brother? Because he's showing the Pharisees what they look like. But what would a true elder brother have done? A true elder brother would have seen the agony of the father and said, Father, I'm going to go out and look for my brother. And if he has ruined himself and he's squandered all of his inheritance, I'll bring him home even at my own expense. That would have been a true elder brother. Poor kid. He doesn't have a true elder brother, but we do. Jesus Christ gives us a bad elder brother, so we'll long for the right one. We don't just need an elder brother to go out into the next town to find us. We need someone to come from heaven to earth. We don't need an elder brother who brings us into God's family just at the cost of his wallet, but at the cost of his life. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ was stripped naked so that we could be clothed in a robe of honor that we don't deserve. On the cross, Jesus called, my God, the only time he never called him Father, because at that moment he was not being treated as a son, so you and I could be. There he paid the debt. that deep down we all know we owe. And because everything he had everything the Father had, but he shares it with us, and he brings us home at enormous expense to himself. And when you see that, to the degree you see that, it will change the absolute motivation, your whole approach toward God. And you won't be into self-discovery or moral conformity. You'll be a Christian.
We can't conclude a study on the prodigal son without addressing the elephant in the room, the reality that many of you, our listeners, have dealt with prodigals in your own life, those who have been raised in the faith or those that have been a part of the church and who have walked away, who have taken all their training and all of the resources that have been poured into them and reject them outrightly. I know this is an issue that many of our listeners face because I hear about it on a regular basis, whether you're calling in, you're writing in, or whether we've met you at one of the conferences. I often hear the stories of those who have children or grandchildren who have become hostile to their faith. This is upsetting, it's overwhelming, and is heartbreaking. But one of the things that is important to remember in all of this is what we just heard from Timothy Keller, that Christ loves the prodigals. He sent his son, in fact, to die for the prodigals. Remembering that we ourselves were prodigals, we have all been at enmity with God. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. We all are in need of rescue. God sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the penalties of you and your particular prodigal. One of the things I like to tell parents and really reinforce into their thinking and the theology that they must hold to, they must cling to this one truth that is so important, is that God loves your children more than you could ever love your children. And he demonstrated that through the work of his son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for their sins. You as a parent could never pay for their sins. You could never make recompense for what they have done wrong. But we can demonstrate to them that we are not saved by our own righteousness. In fact, we all fall short of the glory of God. And one of the most compelling things that we can tell even prodigals who have walked away from the faith is that we love them, that God loves them, and that whatever wrong we may have done in communicating the gospel, we can tell them that we are sorry, we have fallen short of the glory of God, but we are forgiven. Not because we deserve it, but because Christ loved us and gave himself for us. That's the message of the gospel, and something that we need to communicate to ourselves just as much as we communicate it to prodigals in our lives. Let me encourage you to preach the gospel to yourself. Don't become like the brother who stayed and get caught up in your own self-righteousness. Remember that we are sinners who have been saved by grace, just as dependent upon the work of Jesus as anyone else. And that is a righteousness that demonstrates the wonders and the glory of who Christ is. Cling to him, love him and embrace him and sing his praises, but also share him with others, those who are lost, just as lost as we once were. I hope that this encourages you, and if it has, I hope you'll let us know. We would love to pray with you and to pray for you, especially as I know many of you deal with prodigals in your life. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. It's 508-362-7070. You can also head over to our website at songtime.com or look us up on social media. On behalf of everyone here at Songtime, we want to thank you for listening. From Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller with our theme verse, Luke 14:11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.